Turning your Bibles to Romans 11. We've been on verses 13 through 16 a couple of sessions, and last time included. So let's look at those again, because they're very important. Romans 11, 13 through 16. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I don't like an, and the way one wonders about the there, because there's no article in the Greek. But at least the force of apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, just like a title, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And of course, the business about root and branches goes on, and we might wonder about who is the root or what is the root and what's it talking about. The branches that are broken off cannot be individuals, because that'd be loss of salvation. It has another meaning, as we'll see. But last time we were talking about several things. One is that the 12, of course, are the foundation for Israel. And Paul here is talking about the fact that he is apostle of the Gentiles. Now there is a sense in which he's at least accorded the privilege of chief apostle to the Gentiles or to this dispensation. And yet there are other apostles that are mentioned in Paul's letters, and we mentioned some of those last time. Sosthenes, Epaphroditus, Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, and certain other brethren that are implied but not named in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Now it's interesting the way Paul magnifies his office here. This verse is really what separates our doctrine from others who are either not dispensational or who do not begin the present dispensation with the ministry of Paul. Because anyone who begins the present dispensation with Acts 2, if they're a dispensationalist, or Matthew 12 or 13 or Matthew 4 or Matthew 1, anyone that does any of those sorts of things cannot say that they even understand the office of Paul, and they certainly don't magnify it. They can't talk about Paul being just a continuation of Peter and understand at all what Romans 11:13 is saying. In fact, Paul's remarks in his epistles are such that some have accused Paul of being a braggart. Look with me at Romans 16:25. And yet Paul says quite the opposite. He talks about boasting in his position, but not in his person. And that's a big difference. Braggart is one, presumably, who boasts in his person, but not simply in that position which God has forced upon him. Moses had such a position, and so does Paul. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is able to establish you by my gospel. There's no other writer in the New Testament that talks in such terms. There's no other writer in the New Testament that talks about magnifying his office. There's a real sense in which only among men, not Christ, of course, but among men, there are only two that seem to boast in that sense, and that's Moses and Paul. You may have a little bit with some of the prophets. But here's a one who says he magnifies his office, and now here, while he uses the expressions gospel of God and gospel of Christ in other places, he says, my gospel, here in Romans 16:25. Look at Galatians 1. I can say there are lots and lots of verses like this. Enough so that some are sincerely bothered by this. In fact, some have taken these various verses that Paul uses in talking about that position that God had given him as being the one through whom the truth for this dispensation came, and they've used it as a basis for their doctrine of self-love and pride, the very opposite of what God says we should have. We should not love self, and we should not be proud. But you see, Paul had been given a position, and he had to assert that position. And it's particularly because we assert that same position for Paul that other believers, for the most part, want nothing to do with us or our doctrine. And of course, that is if they're believers. Sometimes I wonder how someone can be so disobedient to the things of God and still be accorded the status of a believer. Because, you know, holiness isn't just morality. It's also following through on what the Scriptures teach about various doctrines as well. It both go together. You can't separate them. But he says, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He exalts a ministry. He says, here's something I'm preaching. Me, Paul. That's what he's saying. And he said, I didn't get it from any man. I was first with this. Like somebody laying claim to being first in some area of research. That's what he did. He laid claim to being the very first one to have the truth for this dispensation. And he would not allow anyone to claim otherwise. And he does so here. He says, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 2, where he talks about going up to those who had preached the word before. They hadn't preached the same truth Paul had preached, but he's talking about going to the 12, perhaps in Acts 15, though some might debate when. It doesn't matter when. Look what he says about it. Galatians 2:2. And it was because of a revelation I went up, and I submitted to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. It's very interesting. He goes up to tell the very ones that some people believe Paul got his gospel from, the 12. And he says, I talked to them secretly, lest we have a problem and I'd run in vain. I'd gone up in vain. And he's constantly emphasizing, I'm telling them what I preach. I'm not going to go up and find out what they preach, but I'm telling them what I preach. Because that's what's new. I know what they preach. He really didn't have to hear about that, but he's telling them what he was preaching. And he goes on and talks about certain things he was not willing to allow even. Would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Obviously, they would have liked that the way it's phrased, but he wouldn't allow it. Ephesians 3 and many other verses like this, of course. This is all through Paul's letters, this kind of stuff. Ephesians 3. Starting with verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. No one else can say that. No one else can ever talk about having had a stewardship or a dispensation of God's truth committed to them for the body of Christ. In that sense, Paul's unique. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he goes on ahead and describes what God had given to him. And he talks in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. So he's not bragging about himself. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So there's a very real sense that if you didn't get the doctrine of today from Paul, you didn't get the right doctrine. If you got it out of the Gospels, if you got it out of the epistles after Paul, you didn't get the right doctrine. Now admittedly, some people tried to read into these things that aren't there that they really got from Paul, but that's really just a sort of sleight of hand or sleight of doctrine, if you please. Now you see it, now you don't. Paul isn't talking about salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. He's talking about that, those things peculiar to the present dispensation. And if you didn't get it here, you didn't get it. That's all there is to it. Look at Colossians 1. And you know how popular it is to say that among people. If you didn't get it from Paul, you didn't get it. And they say, oh yeah, it's there in John. Where? Well, John 3:16. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the doctrine of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about that at all. But he is talking about, and we skipped over the verses where it's mentioned in Ephesians 3, the fact that today there's a body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, in which all are one in Christ. That you can't find anywhere else. In the terms of today, the earthly kingdom is full of bigotry. And it's intended to be. Gentiles are second-class citizens. The Bible teaches that unmistakably. And so people who try to go through the gospel record and say, look at this bigotry here. Yeah, it's there. It's supposed to be there. It's promised there. They come to Paul and they say, see, God gave him the new truth of no bigotry for anybody that's a believer. No, he didn't. He only said that for the body of Christ. Because you go back to Israel's program and you have the same superiority of Israel positionally that you always had. And we'll see more about that as we go on in Romans 11. Well, let's look at Colossians 1. It's hard to know where to begin on some of these because we're kind of coming into the middle of a context. Last time we looked at the passage where Paul said he had to preach because the dispensation had been given to him. He had no choice. No one else could say that, you see. If one of us just quit preaching, it would affect a few people and that's it. But Paul, if he hadn't carried through his ministry, we wouldn't have the truth for this dispensation. In Colossians 1, 25 and 26, maybe 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. My, right? That's all he does. Like I say, if you do not understand Romans 11:13, Paul must come across to you as one of the biggest braggarts in Scripture. In fact, the only place where I know the first person pronouns used more is in the description of the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel. I will do this. Me, my, and all that. And here Paul is saying, me, my, and all that, with reference to the position that God had given to him. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Do you realize in one sentence how many times he refers to himself? And do you realize how wrong it would be for you to do the same? That would be nothing but pride and arrogance if you did that, because you don't have such a position. But it was absolutely proper for Paul to do it. He said in Romans 11, I am apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my office. And the obvious follow-on is, do we? He goes on to say, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now manifested to his saints. But you go through this, and you see how many times Paul says, I. You can start back in verse 23 through 25, and he just constantly saying, I, me, my. That's all he does. Colossians 2. It's full of it. You can't read Paul's letters without being impressed with something, that here is a man who either truly had a new message from the Lord, contrary to what all believers or so-called believers seem to say, or this is a man who has such a big pride problem that he's probably not a believer. And I think you ought to put it just that bluntly. If somebody is that hung up on himself, it's either truth or it's an evidence of that person being lost. He says, I want you to know, Colossians 2, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. But once again, it's I. That's what Paul does. And it's unique of all the writers of Scripture that we have so much of this. We can go on and on with this, I suppose. Look at 1 Timothy. I just want you to realize it's not just an isolated verse. 1 Timothy 2, the context really starts with verse 1. And he talks about who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth in verse 4. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Very interesting, isn't it? Paul lays the groundwork for the source of his message. Then he says, I want this. Because, you see, that was the position God had given him. There's nothing wrong about it. You see, we should be magnifying the ministry of Paul and the things that he has to say to us, because it's Paul's epistles that are for us, and he magnifies his office, and so should we. And I've got the same set of verses here a couple of times, because there are so many of them that say, Paul, I, that you just got to recognize it. Like I say, you have to deal with it. If somebody comes around you with that big an ego, you worry about them, unless it has nothing to do with ego and it has to do with office. And Paul says that's his office. So he magnifies his office. And that's what he should do, and that's what we did. Look back there at Romans 11:13. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And then it's just, how in the world do you translate the rest of it? The NIV says, I make much of my ministry. The King James and the New American Standard say, I magnify my ministry, or I magnify my office. I don't care how you put it, it comes out the same. I'm going to talk a lot about my ministry. Like I say, Paul's the only one that could do that and be proper. You ever been around with somebody that all they could do is talk about their ministry and they didn't ever want to get in the Word? That's common today. It's horrid. I don't even think most of those people are saved. You turn on the TV anytime you want and you can hear people like that. Some of them are even offering out some sort of a delusion that they're present-day Apostle Paul. Some of them will tell you that if you listen to them. But I don't want to hear what they have to say, because they don't have a God-given office, and Paul did. And it's only through Paul's ministry, which is preserved in his writings, that we even know what God has for us today. Now he says a number of things after verse 13 that are very interesting. If you're not careful, if you take a verse out of context, you can destroy what that verse is saying. But he says, in the hope, he said, I make much of my ministry. Now, he makes much of his ministry for a variety of reasons in his epistles. Sometimes he even says, follow me. Do this because I'm doing it. And we only read you a few of the verses like this. There's a lot more. Just get out your Bible and read it from Romans through the last of Paul's letters. But here he gives a rather strange and interesting reason. He says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul saw in the present dispensation the basis for a very peculiar kind of Jewish ministry. Now, there's no question at this time that Paul had a dual ministry. There's no question, you see, that Paul had a ministry among Israel, and he had a ministry to the body of Christ. And he carried them both out from Acts 13 to the end. There's no question he did that. In fact, one can raise some interesting questions about Acts 13. Turn with me for a minute. We'll say more about this as we go along. But Acts 13, verse 1. In the church in Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, I bet he had stories to tell, and Saul. What kind of a church are we talking about here? Is it the body of Christ, or is it Jewish? It's Jewish, isn't it? So, we're talking about Jewish leaders in Acts 13:1. This is not on the outline. I'm just making some comments after Romans 11:14. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, in whose program does that kind of worshiping take place? Do you realize that except for a textual error in 1 Corinthians 7, there's not once that fasting is recommended in the Pauline letters? If you have anything other than the King James, well, I don't know about some of the new King James type translations, you won't even find fasting in 1 Corinthians 7. There is a textual reason it was there because of the text from which the King James was translated. But all the best texts omit it. We don't even have fasting as part of what we might do for spiritual betterment. It's not there. Not for us. Now, if you want to do it for physical reasons, fine, but don't think you're doing God honor by fasting. Israel, yes. You, no. It's in the same category with offering animal sacrifices and all those other things. For Israel, they were commands. For you, they're forbidden. But that was what was going on here. This is a Jewish group. This is a kingdom church. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, it would appear that they were not sending them off to any but a Jewish ministry, wouldn't it? Now, I realize the very first event after that is the first clear manifestation of the beginning of the body of Christ. And I believe that throughout Paul's ministry, from Acts 13 on, he had a dual ministry. One, he went to synagogues and he would tell them about Jesus the Messiah. Usually they'd kick him out, whatever. He'd go to the Gentiles and tell them about the things that have to do with the body of Christ and the mystery. And you find that the pattern from then on, both of those things were going on. That's why in Romans 1, Paul talks about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He had a dual ministry. The Jews were on his heart as a special people, as well as the body of Christ, in which the Jews are not a special people. Like I say, if you look through the book of Acts, you'll find Paul constantly doing that. And it was not disobedience. It's not something you can emulate. It's only something that's allowed between the beginning of the present dispensation and the total cutting off of Israel's dispensation. That is, between Acts 13 and Acts 28. But Paul in Romans 11 does talk like, by magnifying his ministry, and he had a twofold ministry, but even in magnifying his ministry to the body of Christ, maybe the Jews will get mad and some of them look into it. And they'll realize their own disobedience and trust the Lord. That's what he's getting across in Romans 11:14. And then he goes on and says some other things that are rather interesting that we've already commented on in verse 12. He says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And once again, we have an interesting thing that we brought up in verse 12 and the previous verses. Paul talks like that there certainly are in the present dispensation many Gentiles, relatively speaking, that are believers. So we can say that because of the rejection of Israel, we have the reconciliation of the world in the body of Christ, and a great number, relatively speaking, Gentiles are saved. I keep saying relatively speaking. It doesn't mean a large percent of the human population. It just means a lot more Gentiles saved than were ever saved in the Old Testament. And yet Paul keeps hinting that if you think there are a lot of Gentiles saved today, wait till you get to the kingdom. In the earthly kingdom, there will be a lot more Gentiles saved, and this is the second time he's hinted at that. He mentions it in verse 12, and he mentions it here also. He says in verse 12, "If their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" And the only way we can interpret that is not the greatness of blessing, because the Bible teaches in the body of Christ we have the greatest blessing of all. So it's the greatness of the numbers that are blessed. Like I say, we'll have to wait and see just what all that means, but we do know that someday this earth will be populated by Jews and Gentiles eternally, and there will be Gentiles enough to at least populate in some way most of the globe. So that's a lot more than we got saved today, isn't it? And that's how the prophecies refer to things, and Paul hints at it here in verses 12 and 15. And then in verse 16, he said, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. And this is really where he's beginning us, or he's preparing us for the whole business about the trees in verses 17 on, or the olive tree. Now, in verse 16, it would appear that the first fruit is Israel, and the rest is the Gentile world. And the root in verse 16 is Israel, and the rest is Gentile world. He appears to be saying the same thing two different ways. He says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy. Remember, Israel had a number of ceremonies. And they had the Feast of First Fruits. First plants that ripened, the fruits were offered before the Lord. That's called the first fruits. And so there's always the notion that if you've got a first fruit, that's a small amount of fruit or vegetable or whatever we want to call it, that's offered to the Lord at that time, then the harvest is going to have a lot more. You see. And of course, that's the sort of thing we have in verse 16, unless he's continuing what he had in the previous verses. But the first fruits here is Israel, and the rest is the Gentile world. And then we come to the whole business on the olive tree in verses 17 to 24. Let me read the whole thing to you, because we start a little early, so we won't be able to finish this up today. I don't think, at least. Verses 17 to 24. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? What's this all talking about? Read it through sometime. Read it through with great care. Now, we're going to talk about the various trees that are used of Israel. There's three main ones, and the olive tree is a particular one. But even if we don't agree on who the trees or what the trees represent, there are some things this passage cannot say. It cannot talk as if that dispensation, or our dispensation, began, and as a result, a bunch of people who were true Jews, believers and everything, in the olive tree, and were jerked off because they weren't believers. They were taken off the tree, torn off, so to speak, contrary to nature. That is, the way most people take it, lost their salvation. And then sometime in the future, will be put back in and get their salvation back again. You see, that's how some people try to read passages like this. But it can't mean that. And the minute you make the branches individuals, you're forced to that kind of a reading. And I don't think it's individuals at all. In fact, there's always a great danger with anything that's figurative and with parable-type teaching in particular. And that is that people will try to take the details of what's being said and make something of them. People do that all the time with the parables of Christ in Matthew 13. I really don't have much patience for it. But you look at the parable, and there's some in particular, you wonder what in the world people think when they read these. In Matthew 13, turn with me here just a minute. Let's see, Matthew 13, 44. I mean, we'll just take one parable in particular. There's a whole bunch here that's very interesting to read. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes out, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Now, you know what the parable says. The treasure is no doubt the church, that is Israel's church, because that's what's referring to. The price may very well be, and I believe it is, the work of Christ. But you can see how people then start running with the ball, so to speak. Now suddenly he's bought the whole field. Some people try to get unlimited redemption out of that. Why? Because they took a parable that was meant to teach something very simple. And they started looking at the details and tried to make something out of every little detail. And when they get through, they have error. You can have error if you take something that's meant to teach a single truth. It's like an illustration. Now, Pink got to where he would actually teach that there's no reason, or he actually taught it stronger than that, but I forget the words he used. He never wanted to use any illustrations of deity or Godhead or the Trinity or anything. And the reason why is sooner or later people think, try to pin down the details, and then they become blasphemous. You see. Now, that doesn't mean they have to. It's because people try to look at details in a parable. Romans 11 is not talking about the branches being individuals. He's talking generally about the position of an olive tree and who it is that's involved with that olive tree. And that's all he's talking about. He's talking about whether Israel's the main stock in that olive tree or whether it's the body of Christ. So the issue here is not individual salvation, but it's dispensational position. And that's the only issue in Romans 11. We could go into a lot of other parables too, if we wanted to. Now, once Christ gives an interpretation of a parable, you say, oh, I have a divine interpretation. But some of the others, the details people get into, are just amazing. And I can think of some of the stories I've heard that people have told about various things. I know a man who took a little incident in the book of Jonah and tried to make it the body of Christ. You wonder, what? This man's supposed to believe as we do, that the present age began in the middle of Acts. How'd he do that? He just let his imagination run wild. Your imagination can run wild. And sometimes it does on passages like this. But there are three trees that are constantly mentioned with reference to Israel. And I don't know if we have the last word on what some of these things are or not, but they're interesting nevertheless. Look at Isaiah 5. Or before we go there, look at Judges 9. Judges 9 is an interesting story too, all by itself. Judges 9, 7. I suppose you should even back up further, but we'll start with 7. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them," by the way, notice the vine is considered a tree in the language of Scripture. Just comment. We don't do it that way. But that just has to do with our taxonomy. That is how we divide up plants and so forth, animals and whatever. But this is plants. Notice the vine is considered a tree. "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointed me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Isn't that a strange story? Again, be careful. Be careful that you don't take that and try to read into it more than there. He's just giving an illustration. And like so many illustrations, it has some good points and some bad, but it doesn't mean that the illustration, every little detail, has to be pinned down with some fancy doctrine. Okay, look at Isaiah 5, 1-7. Now, it could just be that God just chooses to use three trees that were important to the economy of Israel and talk to Israel like she was one of these trees. I don't know. But it's interesting how often this kind of thing happens with Israel. The olive tree is just one of them. And just about everybody that writes on this has some view as to what each tree represents. They always end up with the three things. Israel's national, spiritual, and religious privilege is just a question of which tree they assign to what. So I've given you my assignment. You can do with it what you like. Isaiah 5, 1-7. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." I mean, it's very clear that Israel is the vineyard. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. You know who likes that verse? And cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did you yield only bad? And notice how he makes it personal to them. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Even the way Isaiah 5 is written, at least here it seems to be talking about Israel and her national privileges. I believe that's more common with the vine than with the other two trees. Although we don't call the vine a tree, it still seems funny to do that. It's interesting if you think that's what it is, then of course you can notice the vine of itself grows horizontally, and to get it grow any other way, you have to give it artificial support. And it has to be constantly pruned, unlike some of these other types of things, which would seem to be what government has to be from time to time. So I'm sure we have trouble getting some of our leaders to think that it has to be pruned from time to time. Well, let's see. We started early, so if we don't stop soon, the clock will run out on us, so we'll stop right there. But the trees are used of Israel, and the olive tree is the one that's used here, and I believe it's talking about spiritual privilege, not Israel's national privilege, and certainly not her ceremonial privilege. See, the body of Christ is involved in spiritual things, not ceremonial and not national. So I think that pins down the olive. It's just a question of which is which for the others. We'll continue next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we look at it, that we'll be instructed of it and take a stand for the truth that we learn. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.